4 in the Word of God. Matthew chapter 4, I want to say thank you to each of you for being here in the morning service and the evening service, and the men for being a part of the services in the men's retreat. That was a blessing and an encouragement. And I want to say thank you for allowing me to be here. I know Pastor is the one that set it up, but we just appreciate each of you, and we ask that you'd pray for us. I was looking on my schedule. I looked like I had been here back in, I think 2009. That's been a little while. And I think we only had 3 boys then. We have 4 boys now, so we're into boys in our household. If any of you have a girl recipe, we'd be interested in it. We haven't figured that out yet, but we're very thankful to the Lord for the boys that he's given us. Nathaniel is 12, Peter is 9, Timothy is 7, and Andrew is 4. And so I hope that you'll pray especially for my wife, because she's living in a household of boys. We even have a boy dog. So I hope that you'll pray that God will use us this year in a big way. And if you would pray for us, that would mean more than really anything else that you could do. And so appreciate your prayers as we travel. We're in about 35 to 45 weeks of meetings out of the year in a different place every week. Tomorrow, Lord willing, if the Lord permits, we'll get down to Atlanta, and my family will pick me up there, and we'll be in a meeting there in Atlanta for 3 days, and then we're back home in our home church, and then we hit the road hard and go out west. And so you pray that God would just continue to use us, and that we would see his reviving work, and that he would move in hearts to be saved. I believe that there may be even people here tonight that need reviving and that need saving. And if that's the case, there's no better time than right now. And so we sure do covet your prayers as we travel around the country and go from place to place. Let's bow in prayer just now. Father, thank you so very much for the people that are in this place. Thank you for Tabernacle Baptist Church and for the lighthouse that it's been over the many years that you've called it into existence. And Lord, I thank you for those who are here tonight that have been faithful many, many years as a part of this church body, for those that are recently joined and new members, and Lord, for those that are visiting tonight. Now, Lord, meet every need. Only you can do that, and only your Spirit can, so we depend upon you for it. I pray in Jesus' name that not only would you meet every need, but Lord, that you would move in an unusual way tonight. We need you to meet with us. I pray that we'd not come to this evening service with a humdrum attitude, but Lord, with a passion and a hunger to hear from you. I pray, Lord, that you would convict. Lord, if there is anyone in this place, young or old, that's lost and without Christ, I pray that today they would be saved and they would understand that there's no greater time to settle it than right now. And Lord, we'll be careful to thank you and praise you for all that you do. Bind the influence of Satan in this service tonight as we expose him. And Lord, I pray that you would loose those that are bound by him, and we'll thank you because we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. From 7th through 12th grade, I played and had the privilege of playing soccer. I love the sport of soccer and always enjoy getting out in any kind of athletic sport, but especially soccer. I just mentioned this morning how that in 2012, the Lord allowed my family and I to take a trip and some guys down to St. Kitts and play. We just did that again in this last December. And I love soccer. In 7th grade and 8th grade, we had an okay team. It wasn't too bad. It wasn't the greatest, but it was somewhere in the competitive level of whatever schools we were playing. And then in the 9th and 10th grade, we took a sharp downturn. We were just terrible. In fact, that might be flattering to say that we were that. It was really a dreadful team. And I don't know if it was because the coach didn't know what he was doing, or he didn't have much to work with, one or the other or both, but boy, it was just bad. I mean, it was a 2-13 record. It was just terrible. It pains me even to talk about it today. But we had a bad team, and really, I didn't know if there was going to be any hope. But from my 11th grade year on, something happened. We got a new coach. His name was Roger Jacobs. And Roger Jacobs was, he knew the game of soccer. He knew all about it. He was extremely competitive. In fact, when he was in college, he had been asked to play for a professional team, and he turned it down because he felt the Lord wanted him to serve him in teaching and helping young people. And so he knew the game. I remember the first day of practice. He was there standing on the field, and we all came showing up, staggering in. And he looked at us and he said, "Look at you. Just look at you. You look dreadful. Coming here in this soccer field with sweatpants and shirt untucked. Look at you. See, you got tennis shoes on. You don't even have soccer shoes. He said, don't you ever show up on this soccer field dressed like you are again. He said, you're going to go out and buy some soccer shorts and some soccer jerseys and some turf cleats or some soccer shoes. He said, don't ever let me see you come to practice dressed this way. Well, we'd never heard anything like this before. And I can assure you, we didn't ever show up on the practice field dressed like that again. We went out and bought the necessary equipment. We came out and we went at it. And you know, our record changed. That year it was not 2-13, it was 13-2. And I want to tell you, it was a lot better to win than it was to lose. I'm sure we learned a lot of character and we learned how to have good sportsmanship, but we'd had enough of that. We were ready to win. And boy, I'll tell you, it was so good to win. It was so good. That year, Roger Jacobs took us to a winning season, and then he resigned. He was only there for a year. We thought, now what are we going to do? Now how's this all going to work out? I was entering into my senior year. I said, Lord, what's going to happen now? And God brought along a coach named John High. Now, John was specifically expert in basketball, but he was a competitor, and he knew how to learn a sport. And I know that he talked to Roger Jacobs and burned up the phone lines between Minnesota and Pennsylvania, wherever Roger Jacobs was. But I'll tell you, it was very interesting to watch and to see how our team went on. That next year, my senior year, we went to state. I never will forget. We were in the state championship. I was the center midfieldman. We were going against the First Baptist Church or Christian School of Rosemont. I had the ball. It was tied 1-1. I was right about the goal line or just outside the goal box, running parallel with the goal. I planted my left foot. I turned and I shot, and the ball went right in the bottom left corner of the soccer goal, and we won. We won state that year. We went to nationals. It was awesome. I mean, just absolutely awesome. Now, I don't suspect that there's anybody here that likes to lose. Anyone that just in it to lose? I don't know that anybody here wants to lay down and surrender to the other team. You want to win. You play to win. You work to win. You raise your children to win. You go to church to win. You want to win. And there's nothing wrong with a desire to win. There's something right about wanting to be victorious. But ladies and gentlemen, the fact is we're in something much greater than a soccer match. We're in something much greater than a basketball game or a football championship. We're in a wrestling match against the devil himself. And if you haven't realized that, you will. I want to preach to you tonight for a few moments on the subject, how to win against the king of sin. How to win against the king of sin. And I want you to see what the Bible says concerning this matter of fighting against the devil. Now, we find the devil coming upon the scene of Scripture in Genesis chapter 3. If we study the Bible, we realize that he was at one time, the son of the morning, Lucifer, who was the crowned angel in heaven and the anointed cherub, and he led the choirs of glory and the worship of Almighty God. We find him in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, but we find him first entering upon the scene of humanity in Genesis chapter 3. And he begins to sow doubt concerning the Lord and concerning his word. That's his very, very clear mode of operation. And then we find him tormenting God's own in the book of Job. And now we find him again in the book of Matthew chapter 4. Notice, please, what the Bible says. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now the Lord Jesus Christ had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. He was just about to begin his earthly ministry. And the Bible says here in this passage of Scripture that the devil came to him after he had been fasting. He came to him at a moment of physical weakness, if you will, a moment of hunger, may I say it that way. And in the Bible, here in Matthew chapter 4, he comes to the Lord Jesus and begins to show for us his strategy. I'd like to divide the message up tonight into two sections. The first is the strategy of Satan. And then we're going to look at how we can overcome him. The first is the strategy of Satan. Notice, please, what the Bible says in verse number 3. The tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now, when I was in high school, sometimes we would watch the tapes and we would watch the other team play. And we would look where the defense would move and how they would move and how the offense would strike. And we would look to see where our position fit in and how we could form an effective strategy against a particular opponent or team. Now, I want to do that just now. We're looking at the strategy of Satan, and I want us to consider how he comes. Well, first of all, Satan comes, and when he does, he loves to spark desire. He loves to spark desire. Would you say that with me? He loves to spark desire. What does he love to do? He loves to spark desire. Number one, he loves to spark desire. Here he comes in Matthew chapter 4 to the Lord Jesus, and he is appealing to his hunger. Now, Jesus Christ is afterward, after 40 days and 40 nights, he's afterward and hungered. He's very in need physically, may I say it that way. And the scripture says that he comes and says, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. The devil loves to spark desire. He does it in your life. He does it in my life. He loves to meet us with a normal, regular, God-given, healthy desire. And he either wants to pervert it or live in excess. So the devil loves to spark desire. How do you mean, Brother Smith? What are you trying to say? Well, God has given us desires to drink and satisfy our thirst. He's given us a desire to eat. Anything wrong with eating and drinking? No, you did it today. I did it today. But is there something wrong with gluttony? Is there something wrong with satisfying our thirst at the bottle of alcohol? Absolutely. Hey, God has given us a desire for companionship. But if our desire for companionship and our actions in companionship trump our desire for the Lord, then it becomes a false god. Hey, the Bible teaches us that God has given us a desire for the opposite gender. And so we form a relationship and we enter into the covenant of marriage. And that normal, regular, physical relationship that a married couple enjoys is good and pure and wholesome and right within the boundaries of marriage. But outside the boundaries of marriage, it is one of Satan's perversions. Hear it in this passage of scripture. The devil loves to spark desire. He says, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Hey, there's nothing wrong with a desire to win in a particular competition. Nothing wrong with a desire. But if that becomes our sole focus and our sole ambition, then it becomes out of proportion. Nothing wrong with a desire to succeed. But if in our steps towards success, we stomp on anyone and everyone who gets in our way and act in a most unethical behavior, then it becomes sin. You see, God gives us these desires so that we'll live in this world. Nothing wrong with a desire for sleep, but there's something wrong with a matter of slothfulness and being a sluggard. You see, the devil loves to spark desire, and he loves to twist desire, and he loves to pervert our desires. So notice, first of all, the devil loves to spark desire. Look at Matthew chapter 4 and verse number 3. He says, if thou be the Son of God, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Jesus answered him in verse 4, verse 5, then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. So what does he do? Number two, not only does he love to spark desire, but number two, he loves to sow doubt. He loves to sow doubt. Would you say it with me? He loves to sow doubt. Would you say it again? He loves to sow doubt. Watch this. The devil loves to sow doubt in your life and mine concerning things that are already settled, concerning matters that have already been nailed down. He loves to sow doubt and unearth those things and somehow try to make them something than what they are, something other than what they are. The Bible here says that he comes two-thirds out of his temptation to the Lord Jesus. Two-thirds of his temptation was rooted in this, if thou be the Son of God. He was questioning the deity of Jesus Christ. He was questioning the authenticity and the veracity of the authority and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he is questioning his messiahship. Here he is questioning the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies. Here he is questioning, 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 if thou be the Son of God. Now you understand there's nothing wrong with me asking questions about the Bible. Nothing wrong with that. But there's something devilishly wrong with questioning the Bible. something dreadfully wrong with putting a question mark where God has put a period, putting a question mark where God has put an exclamation point. Hey, always put a question mark over someone who puts a question mark over this book. Always. Always. Something's wrong with that person. At best, they're deceived. At worst, they're a deceiver. Listen carefully. The devil loves to sow doubt. This summer, I was in a camp up in Wisconsin, and while I was there, this camp counselor came to me, a good camp, a solid camp, and I'm sure this counselor was a good young lady, and she seemed to have a wholesome way about her. And she said to me, "I thank you for what you said tonight in the message." She said, "Lately, I've been questioning the existence of God." The existence of God? A camp counselor who's saved and blood-bought and born again, working with young people, trying to point them to the Lord Jesus and away from the darkness and deception of Satan? And the devil has been perched on her front doorstep trying to get her to question the existence of God? What a sorry devil. What a vile foe. What a wicked, wicked, evil one he is. And what is he doing? Getting someone to question the existence of God? Now, she's settled it. Far as I know, it's all good. And she's taking care of the matter. But here, do you see how the devil is? The fact is, if we saw how the devil is trying to stir and move and influence in the minds of just the people in this room right now, it would cause us to fall on our face and beg God for mercy and beg God for help for each other. Mark it down. Mark it down. The devil loves to sow doubt. He loves to sow doubt about God's word. He loves to sow doubt about his existence. He loves to sow doubt about the church. He loves to sow doubt about marriage. And he loves to sow doubt. And he's doing so on every front and in every way and vein in our society and culture. The devil loves to sow doubt. Right now, the devil is speaking to someone in this room, trying to sow doubt in your mind about salvation and whether or not you are saved when genuinely you have been saved. For some in this room, he's trying to sow doubt in your mind as to whether or not you need to be saved when in fact you're not saved and headed to a devil's hell. Mark it down. The devil loves to sow doubt and put a question mark where God has already put an exclamation point. Number one, he loves to spark desire. Number two, he loves to sow doubt. Look at our text. Not only does he love to do these things, but notice please verse number six. The Bible says he saith unto him, he takes him up to an exceeding the pinnacle of the temple, and he saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God," watch this, "cast thyself down, for it is written." Time out, preacher. Time out, Brother Smith. Time out. Did you read what I think you read? Did the devil say those words, "It is written"? Yes. Well, wait a second. I thought the Lord Jesus said, "It is written." He did. Well, you said, Brother Smith, wait a second. I thought that the Lord Jesus was the one saying it. And when he did, he was referring to the scripture. He was. So Satan is referring to the scripture? Yes. He said, "It is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Watch this. The devil loves to spread deceit. The devil loves to spread deceit. He loves to spark desire. He loves to sow doubt, and he loves to spread deceit. You say, "Preacher, what do you mean? What do you mean by this?" Watch this. He is quoting scripture to none other than the author of it. What presumption, what arrogance, what haughty strategy. He is trying to twist the word of God with the author himself. And you mark it down, if he tried to do that with the author, he'll try to do it with those who follow the author. He'll try to twist the scripture and make it be what it does not, and say what it does not say, and be what it is not. Mark this. The devil loves to spread deceit, and sometimes he does so by quoting the scripture. In fact, there is no more sinister or dark way than telling a lie with the word of God twisted in a contorted way. Hey, you don't have a right. I don't have a right to make the scripture say what I think it says. You don't have a right. I don't have a right to twist the scripture to my ideas. It's to be the other way around. I'm to submit my ideas to the word of God, not the word of God to my ideas. That's how cults are formed. That's how cults are fashioned. Some time back, a year ago, I was preaching in Corinth, Mississippi, and I had a little extra time before the evening service. I went over to the Goodwill. I had seen a book there earlier, and I thought maybe I'd get it. Well, I got to the back, and I was standing at the where all the books were, and I heard an elderly gentleman talking to a couple other elderly gentlemen. They were all talking, and as they were talking, I noticed they were talking about salvation and the Bible. I thought, this sounds like an interesting conversation. And so I stood there looking at the books, pretending like I was paying attention to that, when really I was paying attention to this conversation. And this elderly white guy was talking to two older black men, and he was talking to him about salvation and being saved and getting to heaven and all that. And I mean, it was really fiery. And I'd look over there until they looked at me, and I'd look back at the books like I was really paying attention to that. And all of a sudden, the man said, "You got to be saved. Isn't that right?" And he looked over at me. And I looked over at him, and I said, "Me?" And he said, "Yeah." He said, "Isn't that say you got to be right? Isn't that right? You got to be saved to get to heaven." I said, "Oh yes, that's right. And the only way you can get saved is to believe and be baptized." I said, "Well, now that's a really good question and an interesting question." I said, "But we have to go to the Bible for the answer." "That's right. You got to believe and be baptized. Right over there in Mark chapter 16, that's what it says." I said, "Well, sir, I'm so glad you brought up Mark chapter 16, because it does say you believe and be baptized. But in the very next phrase of the verse, it says, if you believe not, you'll be damned. So belief and baptism is not what saves. It's belief in Jesus Christ that saves." And you'd thought I'd have cussed his mom out. I mean, he got red in the face and his blood vessels start to pop out on his neck. And I think he was dealing with a little anger management of his own. And I mean, he was really upset at me. And he started up and down and fiery this and fiery that. And I said, "Sir," I said, "just calm down for a moment." I mean, it was really a scene. Ladies were pushing their carts by and looking at our conversation. And I said, "Sir, calm down." I said, "Number one," I said, "you would not appreciate someone taking your words out of context the way you are taking God's words out of context. It's a mark of satanic involvement. It is a mark of a cultic way when someone twists the word of God. Hey, let the Bible speak for itself." And you see, now the devil is quoting a passage over there in Psalm where the Bible says, his angels will give you charge concerning thee. And he's twisting the scripture. Hey, you can make the scripture say anything you want it to say. Look, I could prove to you right now from the Bible that it's God's will for you to go out and commit suicide tonight, and the sooner the better. I could go over there to a passage that says Judas went out and hanged himself. And then I could run over to another passage that says, "Go and do thy likewise." And then to another passage that says, "Whatsoever thou doest, do quickly." Now, is the Bible supporting that you go out and commit suicide tonight as soon as possible? Yes or no? No. But you see, the Bible can be made. Any book can be taken out of context. But I don't have a right to take God's word out of context. And I won't get away with it if I do. Every man's going to answer for what they did with the word of God. And mark this down, Satan himself with such high, high, lofty, arrogant intent tries to attack and twist the words of the author of the Bible. Look at what the Bible says in verse number 3. The tempter first comes to him and says, "Command that these stones be made bread." He's trying to get the Lord Jesus to obey him. Then he tries to get the Lord Jesus to go up to the pinnacle of the temple, and he tries to get the Lord Jesus to kill himself, to destroy himself. Then he tries to get the Lord Jesus to worship him. Watch this. Don't miss the fourth and very important strategy of Satan. He loves to spark desire, sow doubt, spread deceit. But look at verse 5. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. Verse number 8, again the devil taketh him up. into an exceeding high mountain. And showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto them, unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Now, first of all, that's ludicrous because the devil doesn't own any of this world. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That would be like me offering the owner of the Philadelphia Eagles the Philadelphia Eagles. What a con man. What a vile deceiver. What darkness comes from him. Now watch. Did you see what happened? In order to bring the Lord Jesus down, the devil took him up. Number four, the devil loves to seduce in a direction. He loves to seduce in a direction. Would you say it with me? He loves to seduce in a direction. He loves to seduce in a direction. Watch. He loves to spark desire and pervert and twist and negate our desires. He loves to spread doubt. He so doubt. He loves to spread deceit. But mark this, he loves to seduce in a direction. And I want you to understand something, especially the young people that are here and everyone that is in here. The philosophy of Satan is this: the way up is up. Now, it seems reasonable to our logical minds. The way up is up. Yeah. Yeah. And so the devil says, come up. Come up in your thoughts and think higher of yourself than you ought to think. Come up. Come up in your actions and have a haughty way. Come up. Because the reality is, Satan knows that if he can bring you up, he can take you down. Do you want to know the philosophy of the Savior? Not the way up is up, but the way up is down. The first shall be last. The last shall be first. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. I dwell in a high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the heart of the contrite one and to revive the spirit of the humble. There'll be revival in this church when collectively the individuals in it get down on their knees and humble their heart before a holy God. God always exalts those who go down before him and worship him. God always abases those who exalt themselves. Listen to what Nebuchadnezzar said after he had been so incredibly abased. He said, those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. The philosophy of Satan's is this: the way up is up. In fact, he's trying to get you down. So ultimately, he's thinking the way down is up. You see, he loves to spark desire. I believe one of the roots of every sin is pride. I don't have to do this. I can have my own way. I can live according to the dictates of my flesh. It doesn't matter what God says. He doesn't have the right to tell me what to do. Wicked, vile, stinking pride. It was the first sin committed in the universe. It is listed first on God's abomination list. Pride. He loves to seduce in a direction. And if he can get you lifted up, he can ruin your marriage. If he can get me lifted up, he can ruin my opportunity in the rearing of my children. If he can get us lifted up, he can put a cog in the wheel of a church and keep it from moving forward. If he can lift you up, he can drag you straight to hell because you believe the lie that you don't need salvation and you don't need it now. And maybe someday you'll get it, but you don't really need it. You see, his philosophy is trying to get you to think that you know more than God and you know more than his word and you can reason your way out of eternity in hell. No, you can't. You've got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and humble your heart before him and trust in him as your Savior. And there's only one position that is, and it's down. It's humble. It's abased, and it's crying out to God saying, God, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. If you need a Savior, tonight's the best night to get it settled. Let me say this. Never in the Bible does God say, get saved tomorrow. Never. He says, you haven't been promised tomorrow. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Never in the Bible does God tell you to get saved later. Always he says, get saved right now. And even tonight on a Sunday evening, and especially tonight on a Sunday evening, if you're lost, the best thing you could do if you're lost is to run to Jesus and be saved. In fact, nobody in here would blink an eye if you interrupted the service and stood up and cried out and said, I need to be saved. We'd help you to Jesus on the spot. Notice number one, the strategy of Satan. But now I want you to notice the success of the Savior. Look at the success of the Savior. The Savior doesn't lose, he wins. The Savior is not defeated, he's victorious. Notice what the Bible says. Now remember, Satan hates the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is he appearing here? Because he hates the Lord Jesus Christ. All throughout the Old Testament, he's been worried about who the promised seed was in Genesis 3 and verse 15. He tried to destroy the promised seed in Genesis 4 by getting Cain to kill Abel. He tried to destroy and pervert the promised seed in Genesis chapter 6 with the sons of God taking the daughters of men and perverting them. He tried to destroy the promised seed with Pharaoh killing many of the children of Israel. He tried to destroy the promised seed by Haman's sinister plot. He tried to destroy the promised seed by the Canaanites living in the land and perverting Israel. He tried to destroy the promised seed when the kings from the east came to worship the Lord Jesus, and Herod took every one that was 2 years old and younger, all the male children, and destroyed. He's tried to destroy, and now he's trying to get to the Lord Jesus because he's afraid of him. He knows who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He once worshiped over his throne. He's trying to destroy the promised seed so that he can rob God of glory. And mark this down. That's exactly why he's trying to get to you. It might help you and me in temptation if we realized we are not the sole object. Satan's trying to take us out so he can take out our spouse. He's trying to take us out so he can take out our children. Before the service tonight, I was thinking about the dreadful effects of sin. And if I were to walk away from God and fall away from God and get knocked out by the devil and be set on the sideline by Satan and his devices, it could cause devastating effects upon my children. Whew. Wow. But Satan's ultimate end is not my spouse. Satan's ultimate end is not my children. Satan's ultimate end is to try to rob God of his glory. He wants to take you out so that he can get at God. That's where his hatred lies. And here in Matthew chapter 4, he shows it. Watch this. How did the Lord Jesus respond? Look at it. Let's note it quickly. Verse number 4. This is Christ's answer to Satan's first temptation. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Verse number 7, Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Verse number 10, then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So, preacher, what do I need? What do I use? What do I use? Number one, there needs to be the powerful scripture. The powerful scripture. This is the success of the Savior. And the same success that he enjoyed and modeled for you and for me is available. The success of the Savior is rooted in that he answered Satan with a powerful scripture. The what? The powerful scripture. Would you say it again? The powerful scripture. How do we overcome Satan? Through the powerful word of God. Through the Bible. Give him the Bible. It is written. It is written again. It is written. Boy, you can't beat the Bible, can you? Hebrews 4 and verse 12, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. 2 Corinthians 10 verse number 4, the Bible says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The Bible says in Jeremiah 23:29, is not my word like a fire that goeth forth and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? God's word is that weapon that goes against Satan and goes against his host and goes against his temptation. It is written. It is written. It is written. Hey, that's why you need to read it every day. That's why you need to grab those Bible reading calendars. calendars in the back and make the Word of God a priority. That's why you need to be in church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night to hear the Word of God and let it soak into your system. That's why we need to memorize the Scripture and not just do it for a Sunday school context. That's why we need the Bible. It doesn't matter what the question is. The answer is always the same. More Bible. Just give the devil, it is written. It is written. He's not going to stay around for that party. He's not going to stay around and celebrate with you if all you can do is answer him with the Word of God. Hey, sir, don't try to reason with the devil. He will out-reason you every time. Don't try to out-logic him. He will out-logic you every time. Don't try to somehow get in a debate with him. He will out-debate you every time. But the devil cannot answer the highest reasoning and the highest word and authority of the universe. Give him the Word of God. Let me challenge you practically. If you've been struggling with a particular sin, memorize verses relating to that sin. And don't let the devil try to convince you it's no use, because he knows it is useful and it is effective against him. Memorize Scripture. And when you're faced with that temptation, give him the Word of God. It is written. It is written. It's the perfect law of liberty. It's the very thing that when we follow it, there is, in keeping up, there is great reward. It's the very thing that we ought to counteract the haughtiness of the evil counsel with. We answer the devil with the Word of God, the Scripture. Hey, get in the Word. Get in the book. You can't beat it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Watch it. He answered with the Scripture. But now I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to Revelation 12. Revelation 12, and we'll close. Revelation 12. How do we answer the devil? We answer him with a powerful Scripture. But notice number two what the Bible says, Revelation 12 and verse 11. It says, and they, that is the tribulation saints, overcame him, that is the devil. Let's look at the context here. The Bible says in verse 9, the great dragon was cast out, and that old serpent called the devil, and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him, that is they, the tribulation saints, overcame him, that is the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. Watch this. How did they overcome him? Well, first of all, the Lord Jesus overcame the devil with the Scripture, the powerful Scripture. Let me just say this. Whatever the devil says is going to be a lie. At the very most, it's going to be truth mixed with a lie, which is a lie. The answer, the only answer to a lie is the truth. You answer darkness with light. You answer death with life. And so the Bible here is saying that the devil is coming at the saints of God. And if you think that things are bad now in our country and in our world, you ain't seen nothing yet. When the rapture happens and the Christians are removed, suddenly there'll be a vacuum. Satan will step in. Antichrist will come to power. And every kind of evil imaginable will be allowed on this wicked earth. It'll make a sci-fi movie look like a Sunday school class. And the Bible tells us here in Revelation 12 and verse 11 that they're going to be able in that environment with the Antichrist ruling the world with an iron hand, in that environment with the false prophet deceiving multitudes, and if it was possible, even the very elect would be deceived, in that environment, they're going to overcome the devil. Hallelujah. Thank God. Somebody shout amen. Amen. Why, ladies and gentlemen, if that was the case, that means I can, in this environment right now, overcome the devil. If they can overcome him, then I can overcome him now. So how did they overcome him? Through the blood of the Lamb. Number one, there must be the powerful Scripture. Number two, there must be the precious substance. And I'm using a definite article on each of these on purpose, because we're not talking about a precious substance. We're talking about the precious substance. How do I win against the king of sin? Through the powerful Scripture. Number two, through the precious substance. Would you say it with me? Through the precious substance. Would you say it again? Through the precious substance. It's a precious substance. That's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't minimize the blood of Jesus Christ. Exalt it. Think about it. Thank God for it. It holds today great power. It did not just spill in some Middle Eastern desert somewhere at the foot of Golgotha and stay there. Miraculously, it was offered upon the mercy seat of the tabernacle of heaven. It still today has power. It still today holds weight. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. And that is, without the blood of Jesus Christ there's no forgiveness. Look at me. You can't get to heaven unless you've been washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you've not been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, you're not going to overcome the devil. He's overcoming you and devouring you, ready to spit you out. Hey, we overcome him through being saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. But listen to what the Bible says, Hebrews 10:24-25. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living and the true God? What's the Bible saying? If the blood of bulls and goats atoned, then certainly the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the eternal God and through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, it's able to purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God. Some in this room, before you were saved, had areas of your life that you had yielded to Satan and you had a deadened conscience. And you said, preacher, it's dead. I can't lift it up. I can't function that part of my body. I can't do it. No, you can't. But the blood of Jesus Christ can purge your conscience from dead works, cut away that old thing called sin, and give you life again. Praise God. The blood of Jesus Christ. Hey, some in this room, after salvation, went down a path of sin and a time of rebellion, and your conscience was deadened. So, preacher, what do I do about it? I've got this member of my body and can't seem to use it properly. It doesn't seem to function well. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. You say, preacher, how so? Well, first of all, we're saved by his blood. Then we're cleansed by his blood. So you go to him and you say, Lord Jesus, this is an area that I yielded to the flesh. Maybe recently, maybe long since past, and it seems like there's no life there. Lord, would you cleanse this with your blood and wash me in your blood and make me clean again and quicken this area to be useful for your service? You know what will happen? He'll cleanse you. We are washed in his blood through salvation, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6. Then we're cleansed by his blood for service. How do we overcome the devil? Through the blood of the Lamb. When the devil comes to you this week and tries to tempt you to do what's wrong and tries to lead you down a path of doubt and deception and desire and a direction, hey, you look at him and start singing about and praising the blood of Jesus Christ on the spot. Claim that you've been saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus. If you have, you certainly have the right to do it. On the spot, start pleading the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil's not going to stay around for that praise service. He didn't like it. He does not like the Word of God. He's deadly afraid of it. He does not like the blood of Jesus Christ. He can't answer it. That's something he can't maneuver around. That's something he can't manipulate through. Hey, utilize the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Start singing, would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood. The devil's not going to stay around for that song service. Now watch it. Notice verse 11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And watch this. By the word of their testimony. How do I overcome the devil? I answer him with the powerful scripture, with the precious substance, and with the personal salvation. My personal salvation. Would you say it? My personal salvation. Would you say it again? My personal salvation. How do I overcome the devil? Through my own personal salvation story. I want to challenge you to do something tonight. Maybe you've already done it. Maybe you haven't. But tonight when you get home, I want to challenge you to write down the details as best as you can remember about when you got saved. Dad, you owe it to your children to write that down. If something happened and you died and they didn't know how you got saved, they would cherish that forever. Hey, Mom, you owe it to your family. It's amazing to me, Brother Wes. We meet together And the very thing that brings us together, our own personal salvation, many times we don't even know. Some of the people on this side don't know how some of the people on that side got saved. You ought to ask them. Some of the people on this side don't know how some of the people on that side got saved. You ought to ask them. I heard of a church right here in Pennsylvania years ago that just had everybody turn in their own salvation testimony. And every week they'd feature it, put an 8.5 by 11 sheet of how this person got saved and how that person. That's the thing that brings us together. That's the cord that binds us. Without it, we wouldn't be able to meet and praise God and sing His praises. Hey, don't just write it down, but then I want to challenge you to tell someone about it. Hey, the lady at Wegmans grocery store will be shocked and will never forget if you look her in the eyes this week and say, "Lady, do you know what happened to me 10 years ago?" Now, I'm assuming, I could be wrong, but I'm assuming not every customer says something like that to her. And then just tell her in a brief 30-second way how the Lord saved you and how a little bit of what you were before you were saved. And then God's grace you discovered and you realized that you could be washed and freed from your sin. Tell her. I could be wrong, but I wouldn't imagine that every customer talks to her and tells how they got saved. That'd make a lasting impact. Don't minimize your testimony. You say, "Well, I was saved when I was 4. Then shout hallelujah about it. You say, "Preacher, I was saved when I was 50. Then shout hallelujah about it. Nobody in the Bible ever has one better testimony than another. It's not that way. The ground is level at the foot of the cross, and God's saving grace is for all of us who are wicked sinners, and we need the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to give us eternal life in the hereafter and abundant life now. Do you have a personal salvation? If you don't have a personal salvation, you ought to run to Jesus and be saved today. I mean, run! Did you know in the Bible, in Matthew 4 or John 4, a woman got saved. She'd been married 5 times over and was currently shacking up. She got saved, and in a matter of an hour or less, she went down into the town, and by the end of the day, that whole town had gotten saved. Half of them got saved because she gave her testimony. Give your testimony. Hey, just tell somebody how you got saved. Start praising God for how you got saved. Thank God for the little details. Often when I thank God for how He saved me as a 4-year-old boy, I go back a little further and thank God for how He reached into the Smith family and saved my dad as a 16-year-old boy and my grandpa and my grandma and my uncle. I think about how my mom was saved when she was 11 years of age, and oftentimes I break out thanking God for saving my mom. Look here. You start praising God for how you've been saved, and you start telling others about how you've been saved, the devil's not going to stay around for that testimony service. He's not going to stay around for that. It's the very thing that gives us life, and often we undermine it, or we ignore it, or we think it's insignificant, but that's how the tribulation saints will overcome the devil. This is how I was saved. Let me tell you about it. Look the devil square in the eye and say, "Let me tell you about it." He's not going to be able to face that. Watch this. This is powerful. They overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb. There's the powerful scripture. There's the precious substance. There's my personal salvation. By the word of their testimony. And watch. And they loved not their lives unto the death. This is where I believe, Brother Hoffman, a lot of Christians get off the bus. You want to overcome the devil, it's going to cost every bit of this. Number 4, there needs to be a personal surrender. A powerful surrender. A powerful surrender. Would you say it with me? A powerful surrender. Hey, there needs to be the powerful scripture. There needs to be the precious substance. There needs to be my personal salvation. And watch this. Now I offer a powerful surrender. A pure surrender. I'm yours, Lord. I'm laying myself on the altar. Can you name me one saint in the Old or New Testament that was greatly used of God without surrender? If you can, I'd give you $100 right now. God works in spite of us much of the time, but when He works through us and uses us effectively, it's because This has been more than a song. All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. You know, I've met many Christians, and some Christians spell the word all this way. M-O-S-T. Or S-O-M-E. But the last time I checked the dictionary, I can't get away with spelling it that way. It's A-L-L. Have you surrendered your children? Have you surrendered your relationships? Have you surrendered your ambition? Have you surrendered your goals and your dreams and your expectations? Look, I'm not talking about salvation here. I'm talking to those who have experienced salvation. I'm talking about a surrendered life. Luke 14, Jesus said, if any man will come after me, he's got to take up his cross and deny himself and follow me. That's the kind of thing that overcomes the devil. This kind of cheap, listen to me carefully, modern, phony, baloney Christianity that's pawned on us as the real thing, this kind of skinny jean and latte Christianity that asks for no commitment and calls for no discipleship and asks for no conviction is a phony, phony bit of baloney. It's not going to fool the Lord. It's not going to do it. Any kind of cool Christianity has never impacted the world for Jesus Christ. The kind of Christianity that impacts the world is the kind of Christianity that Jim Elliot lived and gave himself and his life to the Aka Indians. It's the kind of Christianity that lays down our lives. Hey, not just someone that lays down their life as a martyr, but someone that gives themselves for full time to the Lord. I'm talking about Christians that are laymen and preachers alike. Says, Lord, I'm not a part-time Christian. I'm a full-time Christian. I'm going to give you my everything. Not this past December, but December of 2013, my family and I were in Italy. We were there preaching for Frank Maeda in Grosseto, Italy. And we'd been to Rome. We went to Grosseto. Then after the meeting was over, we had the privilege of going up into the northwestern part of Italy. There in the northwestern part of Italy, we went to Torino and to Torpelliccia. We spent the night in Torpelliccia, and the next morning we got up and we went into the French and Italian Alps of the northern part of Italy. It was amazing. Beautiful snow-covered peaks. But we weren't going up there to see the snow-covered peaks. We were going up there to see where Christians, our Baptist forefathers, called Waldenses, suffered, lived, hid, and died for the cause of Jesus Christ. We went into a cave where they would worship and hide and stay sometimes for months to hide from the Roman Catholic governments down in Torpelliccia and in Rome. A cave that was probably about as long as this building and maybe about twice as high as this ceiling and maybe only about as wide as one third of this building. And they would live and they would stay in that cave to hide from the government soldiers that were coming up. We went into a place called the Barba College. I can show you a picture after the service. The Barba College was built in the late 1100s. It's a stone structure that is still there today in just outside of Torpelliccia in the Angronia Valley. It was amazing. It was built in the late 1100s. The Barba College was where they would train their young preachers. Barba in Italian means uncle. And they so wanted to disassociate themselves from the Catholic Church and the paganism of it that they called their preachers uncle instead of father. And so they would train their young preachers. They would train them there. We were there in the Barba College. It was amazing. And Waldenses were extremely evangelistic. In 1 6-month period, Ben, they won 10,000 people to Jesus Christ. And that's before email and social media and website and internet. Extremely evangelistic. They would preach, and when they got done with the Barba College and their training, they would span out all across Europe, and they would win people to Christ. When they won people to Christ, they would ask them to plant 3 cypress trees out in front of their house to show future travelers that this was a safe haven for Waldenses. After a while, after several years, they would be able to leave the Barba College after they had trained, and they would be able to travel on foot and stay in a different home of someone that had been led to Christ by a Waldensian in the past. All across Europe is an amazing thing. It was amazing. That is the only part of Italy to this day that is still not predominantly Catholic. How's that for a Christian witness? Ladies and gentlemen, we went into the Barba College and we stood around a large shale table. They were stone cutters. They would receive their training in their reading from the Bible. They would train for 3.5 years, and during those 3.5 years, they would memorize Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, large portions of the New Testament and portions of the Old Testament. When they left, they would leave as stonecutters or fishermen. They would write down little scriptures on pieces of leather or parchment in a language that predated French, and they would pass it out discreetly in the town. Their lives were on the line. Do you know what the average age of a Waldensian young man training to preach in the Barba College was? 13 to 15. Do you know how long they would live, their life expectancy, once they left the Barba College? 1 to 3 years. The parents, when they sent their children there, knew that they would not live a long life. When they left there to go preach, they knew they were laying down their life for Jesus Christ. That kind of surrender, ladies and gentlemen, turns a world upside down. That kind of a surrender, ladies and gentlemen, causes the devil to tremble. And that kind of surrender is what God is calling you and me to make tonight. Would you bow with me in prayer? Now, Lord, I'm just a voice. I'm just your vessel. I've preached the burden of my heart tonight. Help us to respond rightly. I wonder, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, who in this room would say, "Brother Smith, there's no doubt in my mind I'm saved, but tonight I have to say I've been living in some way in defeat. The devil's been coming at me and coming at me hard. But I realize what I've been doing wrong and what I need to do to make it right. Preacher, I'm saved, I'm blood-bought, I'm heaven-bound, but tonight the devil has shown me, or the Lord has shown me through His Word, how I can face the devil and face him rightly. I know that I'm saved, but I've been facing this thing of temptation in a wrong perspective and in my own strength, and tonight I realize what I need to do to combat the devil and his temptations." If that's you, would you slip up your hand and let me pray with you? Good, thank God. Amen. Good. Who else? Slip up your hand. Say, "Preacher, I'm blood-bought, I'm heaven-bound, but I just need to face the devil rightly with the Word of God and the blood of Christ and my own salvation testimony and simple surrender." I want to ask question number 2. Is God spoken to your heart specifically tonight about surrendering to Him? I'm not asking about full-time service. That may be what God wants. If it is, you should do it. But I'm talking about this matter of surrendering your all to Him. Maybe it's that you've never surrendered your all to Him. You're saved, but you just need to do that. Maybe it's God is calling upon you to surrender a particular area to Him. Has God spoken to you about surrender? You say, "Preacher, I need to surrender either one area in particular or everything. Would you pray for me that I'd have the courage to do so tonight?" If that's you, would you slip up your hand and let me pray with you? Is there anybody like that? Yes, ma'am. Thank you. Yes, sir. Anyone else? "Preacher, pray for me." Yes, God has spoken to me specifically. There is an area or all that I need to surrender. Yes, thank you. Question number 3. How many of you can say without hesitation, "Brother Smith, I've got a long way to grow, but I know this. I'm saved. If I died tonight, I would be safe in the arms of Jesus because I'm saved." Now, if you're not saved, don't raise your hand. But if you are, would you slip your hand up high? "Preacher, without doubt and without hesitation, I know that I'm saved. I'm blood-bought and I'm heaven-bound." Thank you. May put your hands down. Now, God's been speaking tonight through this Word. And He's been speaking to us. So we can't say we didn't know. Has God spoken to you tonight? He said, "Preacher, I couldn't raise my hand just now. I don't know that I'm saved, but I want to know. Will you pray for me? I will. If that's you, would you just slip your hand up high right now? Is there anybody in the building like that? Preacher, please pray for me. I need to be saved, and I want to get it settled tonight. Please pray for me. Anyone at all, slip up your hand and let me pray for you. Is there anyone? Anyone? Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Everyone standing. Now, Father, do your work, I pray. Help us to respond rightly to it. We're going to sing in just a moment, "All to Jesus I Surrender." And I pray, Father, that it would be more than a song. I pray that it would be a reality. I pray for those in this room that need to be saved. Would you give them courage to come? Some couldn't raise their hand saying they know they're saved. Please, Lord, help them not to leave without settling this important matter before you. This I pray in Jesus' name. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. As the pianist gives us a chord and we begin to sing, "All to Jesus I Surrender," would you come right now? If you raised your hand, let the Lord have His way, would you? All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him in His presence daily.